Good morning, Grace Bible Church. It's an enormous privilege for me to be here this morning, and a great joy as well. And I certainly bring warm greetings and lots of love from Livingstone Bible Church in Four Ways in South Africa. We may be separated from you guys by a whole planet. We're literally on the other side of the planet. But we are close to you spiritually, right? We serve the same Lord, the same gospel. We have this same Word of God, the same Spirit, and we're of the same household, and that's the household of God. And we love you guys, and we all the people there send their greetings and love to you guys. Thank you, Steve, for that. I appreciate the kind welcome and the warm welcome. And I do regard him certainly as one of my best friends. We've known each other for a short time, but he's crept into my heart like few men ever have. And I love him as a brother, and it's a joy to be here. I'm completely intimidated by this pulpit. Steve knows this, but he's my wife's favorite preacher. She listens to him multiple times a week, and she adores his preaching. We do, and we follow your guys and this church closely, and we love what you're doing here. I feel the weight of this pulpit, not because of the platform, but because this is where God feeds his flock, right? And he gives his word through this pulpit, and I don't take that lightly. But I also want to take the opportunity this morning to honor you, Steve, not just for your faithful shepherding in this church, but also for the partnership of gospel work in Africa. Many of us in South Africa know Steve not just as a brother or some distant name, but we know him as someone who has a heart for Africa and as a fellow laborer, someone who's come to us to train men, to train pastors, to strengthen the church, to help men who carry the weight of feeding their flock, to help them do that properly. And so he's a gift to us and to the church in Africa. And then, Grace Bible Church, I want to honor you guys because his ministry is not possible without a sending church. Your prayers, your encouragement, your support, those things are not taken for granted. They're not abstract things. The fruit of this partnership, it goes far beyond what you would probably ever know or see in this side of eternity. But it's very much appreciated, and we thank you for your support and your encouragement and your prayers. Now, I'm here to do two things, as Steve said this morning. He gave me an impossible task, and I'm going to try and achieve that. He asked me to preach God's word, which I trust I'll do with clarity, but at the same time, to introduce to you the ministry of African Revitalization Center, but more specifically, the biggest challenge that we face in Africa, and that challenge is the challenge of syncretism. It's one word. It comes against us wherever we go. We keep colliding with it in the African church. And so this morning, as a title, I gave this message the title of Christ Plus Nothing. Why syncretism still threatens the church and why Africa matters to us. That sums up my whole message just in one title. We're talking about a Christ Plus Nothing theology. And that's where we're going today. And so what we're going to do is a number of things. Firstly, we're going to define syncretism and talk about why it is that deadly. And then we're going to go through the Old Testament storyline, and we're going to look at where God's hatred for mixed worship comes from and why it burns so hot and so clear. And we're going to go from Sinai to the golden calf, to Carmel, and to Jeremiah. We're going to then turn to the New Testament, and we're going to look at a diagnosis of syncretism in Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to look at how Christ plus theology captivates and captures people's lives. Hopefully, I'm going to try then to help you to understand the African context and how African traditional religion, or ATR as we call it, how that functions to produce syncretism in the church. And then I'm going to bring it back to a Western context, because whether we like it or not, the same sin is alive within our churches, within the Western context as well, and then end with a purpose of ministry. Why send Steve to serve in Africa for ARC alongside us to reach these men? And why it's an act of love for Christ's bride. But as we go through this journey this morning, I'm going to ask you not to sit back and think that syncretism and African traditional religion is just an African problem. I'm asking you to ask a better question this morning. And as you listen, to ask, where is my heart tempted to add a plus to Jesus? And that's an important question to ask. But before we do that, please bow with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you guard our minds now and humble our hearts and sharpen our discernment and exalt Christ amongst us. Protect your church from deception and mixture. Make our worship pure this morning, our loyalty undivided, and our trust settled in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. So what is syncretism and why is it so deadly? Well, let me start with a story, because you can forget definitions easily, but you never forget a picture, right? So as Steve mentioned, in the late 90s and early 2000s, I was involved in mission work, very specifically in Malawi on the southern end of the lake, where we were involved in church planting and church strengthening. And on one trip, I got to hear of a man. He was a member of the church, and he was very involved in the life of the church. He attended the worship services every week. He was part of the choir, and he was a faithful churchman. But then on one Sunday, his child fell ill, and he slipped out of town and took his child to a local traditional healer, who then performed medicinal ancestral rituals on the child for healing. When we spoke to him later about it and confronted him on why he did this, he said something I've never forgotten. He says, "I did it just in case. Just in case." He said, I believe in Jesus, but you just never know. He felt he had to exhaust every means possible. And friends, that clause, just in case, that is the heartbeat of syncretism. That's where it lies. That's the root. Syncretism is when people claim an allegiance to the true God, but they mix in all kinds of rival worship and rival trusts and rival spiritual systems. And they often do this under pressure, and they do it under fear, and they do it because of family expectations, and because sometimes it's just what we do, because it's our culture. It's a Christ plus theology. It's Jesus plus rituals. It's Jesus plus ancestors. It's Jesus plus charms. It's Jesus plus protection. And here's the most dangerous thing about syncretism, is that it looks religious. Syncretism doesn't walk into this church and say, "Hey, I reject God outright." Most of the time, it actually walks in and whispers and says, "Of course we believe in Jesus, but we also do this." So it uses God language. It often quotes scripture. It may sing worship songs. It attends church faithfully. But at the root of syncretism lies one thought, and that is this: that Jesus Christ is not sufficient. And Scripture's verdict on the issue is very, very blunt. It says it is spiritual adultery. It's not an oops. It's not a small issue. It's not a cultural quirk. It has to do with covenant loyalty. Now we need to be very clear about this before we go any further. This is not just an African problem, friends. ATR is a particular expression of syncretism that manifests itself in Africa, but the same sin is universal. It's the fallen human heart that constantly is looking for a backup savior, just in case. You can find syncretism in the African village, but you can find it in the western suburbs as well. You can find it in a thatched hut, but you can find it right inside the polished halls of a church as well. Because the human heart loves backup hopes. The human heart loves backup identities and backup securities and backup mediators. So the question is, what does God think about Christ plus theology? My friends, I dare say he absolutely hates it. Why? Because syncretism is adultery. Let me tell you, God does not hate many things. We know that, right? He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's abounding in steadfast love. But when it comes to his worship, when it comes to loyalty to him, when it comes to his gospel, God is fiercely protective. He will not share his throne. Why? And the answer to that is very simple. Because it violates God's exclusive covenant with his people. It robs Christ of his glory. And worst of all, syncretism will damn souls to hell in a pretense of piety. That's what we deal with. This is not an Old Testament problem. This is not something that is relevant to primitive tribes. It's in our evangelical churches. It's in our pulpits today, and it hides behind cultural respectability. And it's time we call it what it is. So let's start this morning in the very first place where syncretism shows its ugly face, and that's in the covenant community of Israel. So turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and we look at verse 1. Now you all know the story. God has just redeemed his people, the Israelites, from Egypt. And he's done so not just from slavery to the Egyptians, but he's also redeemed them from idolatry. Why do I say that? Well, it's because the ancient Egyptian society was filled with all kinds of gods and goddesses. They worshipped about 1,500 different gods. They worshipped, amongst other, the sun god, the river god, the cow god, the sky god. I mean, the list is endless. Everything that you could see was some kind of a god. But God says to his people here in Exodus 20, verse 2, he says to them, "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in the heaven, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God." Stop there. That word jealous there isn't the insecure type of jealousy. It's a covenantal jealousy. It's the type of jealousy of a husband who sees his wife yearning for another man and then going off with another man. It's not an insecurity. It's covenant fidelity. That's the jealousy that God has for his covenant people. And God is saying, "I did not redeem you to be one of many loves. I redeemed you to be mine." And notice the logic in God's words. Redemption comes first, and then there's a call to exclusive worship. God doesn't say, be exclusive to me, and then I will make you mine. No, he says, "I saved you, therefore you will worship me alone." That's the structure of grace. And church family, that's still true till today. Christ did not purchase you with his blood so that you could add him to a shelf of spiritual options. He didn't die to become one of the influences upon your life. He died to claim a people for his own possession. But the human heart, especially the religious heart, always wants to add something to the worship of God alone, to mix in old customs or old traditions or things that deviate from him alone. And from the very beginning, there at Sinai, God draws a very hard line and he says, no rivals, no mixture, no compromise. But let's look what happens. Turn with me now to Exodus 32. Let's fast forward to Exodus 32. The Israelites are in the desert. Moses is on the mountain. The people are waiting down below. They're getting impatient. He's been gone a long time and they don't know what has become of him. And so what do? Look at verse 1. They say, so the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, arise, make us a god who will go before us. And of course, you know what he does? He gathers all the people's gold together. And then in verse 4 it says, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Friends, they make a golden calf. It seems so bizarre, but think back to what they've just come from. All the gods that they were exposed to for centuries were stuff. And so they just went back to what they were used to. But here's the kicker, and I want you to see this. Watch what Aaron does next. Verse 5. And Aaron looked and built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclam and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to who? Yahweh. Not a feast to this new God. He didn't say, no, we're abandoning Yahweh and we're worshiping this golden calf. He said, we will have a feast to Yahweh. And at the center of it, he puts this calf. They're still calling him Yahweh. They're still singing worship songs to Yahweh, but they're doing it in their own way. That's syncretism, friends. It's not always about abandoning God. It's redefining how we worship him and how we treat him. And it's disguised in worship language. It's disguised in worship activity. It's disguised in worshipful gathering, while the heart places a rival right in the middle of it. And that is why syncretism is so dangerous. It doesn't always look like outright rejection, but it's redefinition. It takes the name of Yahweh and it drapes it over a man-made substitute. In Africa, that is Jesus plus the ancestors. It's the cross and the culture, the African culture. It's the gospel and the gods of our forefathers. Here in the West, it may look very different. But we've got to be honest with ourselves. We may not be melting gold into calves, but we can absolutely do a feast to the Lord while centering something else. We can center comfort. We can center reputation. We can center control. We can center politics. We can center money. We can center success. We can center cultural identity. We keep going to church. We keep singing worship songs. But our hearts are saying, Jesus is good, but we need this too. And God's response says to Moses in verse 8, they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. And then in verse 9, devastating. He says, I've seen this people, and behold, they are stiff-necked people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may consume them. Friends, syncretism in the church causes Yahweh to burn with anger. He's not a symbol or an icon that we get to design and just look at. He's not some cultural idea that we can tweak for our own purposes. He is the living God. And He will not share His worship with anything or anyone else. Fast forward to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. Once again, you know the story. Israel's deep into Baal worship because of Ahab and Jezebel. Israel hasn't abandoned God entirely, but they want to have both. They want God and the Baals. And so what happens? It eventually comes down to a showdown between Elijah and Ahab. And Elijah minces no words. He takes Ahab on directly, and he says to him, verse 18, he says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and you have followed the Baals." In verse 19, he says, "So now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And then in verse 20, it says that he, that's Ahab, sent a message among all the sons of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. But I want you to look at what Elijah says to them, verse 21. He turns to them and he says, "How long will you be limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." And friends, I don't want you to miss Elijah's admonition for us today. It's very simple. He says, stop limping and pick a side. It's as simple as that. He called it what it was: spiritual limping. It's crippled. It's unstable. It's a two-sided faith. The word picture there is powerful. Limping is not running. You can't run when you're limping. It's unstable. It's lopsided. It's compromised. It's a crippled life. And church family, Elijah isn't preaching to the pagans over there. He's confronting the covenant people of God who wanted this divided allegiance. And then the contest happens. And of course, you know the story. An offering is prepared on an altar. And the prophets of Baal shout and dance and plead all day and go crazy for hour upon hour. And nothing happens. And Elijah prays. And instantly fire falls. The whole offering, the altar, everything is consumed. But you know what else falls? The people fell. The people fell on their faces and they declared in verse 39, "Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God." Friends, that's clear allegiance. Now, if we bring this into the African context, many people are not asking the question, is Jesus true? Many believe in Christ. They'll say yes, but the real question comes when you say, is Jesus enough when we're afraid? Elijah's answer is simple. You cannot limp between two choices. Choose. Now, friends, if Mount Carmel was a call to choose, Jeremiah then brings us face to face with what happens when we refuse to choose. And I want you this morning to feel the weight of this passage, because it destroys the lie that I can have God's name and keep my idols. Jeremiah 7, God confronts their stubborn hypocrisy. Judah is religious. They have the temple. They have the sacrifices. They have all the festivals. They have the language of the covenant. But their hearts are absolutely corrupt. They trust the temple as some kind of a safety net, as some kind of a charm, while their worship is corrupt. Their lives are marked by injustice. It's marked by oppression and violence and idolatry. They steal, they lie, they commit adultery, they chase after other gods, and then they walk into the temple as if nothing is wrong. And God says in effect to them, do you think my house is a charm? Do you think my name is some kind of a magic word? Do you think you can say Yahweh while living like Baal? And by verse 30, Judah has not only resisted God's warnings, they've brought false worship right into the very heart of the temple. Listen to what God says to Jeremiah about Israel, verse 30. He says, they have set their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. Verse 31, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command. Did you hear that? They didn't abandon Yahweh's temple. They didn't abandon His name, but they defiled His temple. They brought idols right into the place that bore His name. They blended the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Molech, a demon god who demanded child sacrifice. He says the people of Judah were worshiping in the temple. They were calling on Yahweh, and then they're burning their children as an supposed sacrifice to Him. It's horrific. Their wickedness, which is masked as worship, knows no bounds. And God's response is chilling. Chapter after chapter, God condemns Judah for her syncretism and her idolatry and her wickedness and injustice and rebellion and especially covenant breaking. And eventually in Jeremiah 11, the inevitable comes and He says, behold, I'm bringing calamity on them which they will not be able to get out of. And so friend, this chapter serves as a warning that covenant privilege does not guarantee divine favor. Continued rebellion and syncretism will lead to devastating judgment. But there's more to it, and this is what I want you to hear this morning. I don't want you to miss this, because apart from devastating calamity and judgment, look at what God says to Jeremiah will happen to Judah in verse 11. He says, and they will cry to me, and yet I will not listen to them. God declares that He will no longer listen to their prayers, to their cries. He won't regard their offerings. Earlier on, He says this again. Even before this, He said it to Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 16. He said, as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry of lamentation or pray for them, and do not intercede with me, for I am not hearing you. Friends, think about that. Imagine God says to us today, do whatever you want, I'm not listening anymore. That would be devastating. And so friends, worship that's mixed with idolatry shuts heaven's ears. And this is not just an Old Testament problem. It's not just the African church's problem. It's the Western church's problem too. Churches where prayers are offered in Jesus' name in Africa and then ancestral rites are performed afterwards. Churches where the gospel is preached, but because of the fear of curses and of spirits, they still dominate these people's lives. They're churches where we approach God with words of worship, but we wear charms to protect us from the spirits. There are churches where we ask God to bless us, but we refuse to repent of our sexual sin, our pornography, our gossip, our bitterness, our dishonesty. Nor do we surrender our comfort, our schedules, our spending, our addictions to social media. God sees it all and He says, I will not hear. And the church limps. Friends, His refusal to listen is not because He lacks compassion. It's because persistent rebellion and syncretism destroys the very foundation of a covenant relationship with Him. Proverbs 28:9 says, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And so friends, if we do not confront syncretism in our churches, we may be building churches that God refuses to bless. We may preach sermons that God refuses to attend. We may pray prayers that He just doesn't hear. And that should be very sobering to us. We've seen that God hates syncretism because it violates the exclusive claim He has on His people. He hates it because it corrupts true worship. He hates it because it divides allegiances. He hates it because it provokes His wrath. Now the next question we have is, does the New Testament soften this? Because the Old Testament is often accused of being harsh. Does grace mean that God doesn't care about mixture anymore? And I want to say absolutely not. The New Testament intensifies the issue actually because it exalts Christ as the fullness, right? And Christ plus theology becomes an insult to the sufficiency of the Savior. So turn with me now to Colossians chapter 2. Now as you know, Colossian church was located in the small city of Colossae in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey today. It was a fairly young congregation, founded most likely under the ministry of Epaphras. He was a disciple of Paul. And even though the believers there were genuinely converted, they were quickly threatened by a dangerous form of syncretism, or even multiple forms of syncretism. These collectively are often referred to as the Colossian heresy. But friends, I want you to see something here before we get to the details of it. I want you to see the heart of Paul towards these people. Because this is our heart at African Revitalization Center. This is your pastor's heart. Look at verse 1. He says, "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf." The word struggle there is the Greek word agon, from which we get the English word agonize. It has a sense of extreme pain and mental anguish that he feels as he's wrestling inside. He's burdened. And why is he so burdened? Because this wasn't just about false teaching. This was about theology. It was a pastoral crisis. These people were being led astray. They were being taken captive. And then he says in verse 4, he says, "I say this to you so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." I like the ESV there. It uses the words plausible arguments. I like that. The deception was subtle. The stuff that was happening sounded plausible to them. It sounded wise. It sounded spiritual. But it was leading people away from Christ alone. And that's exactly what syncretism does. It sounds like it honors God. It even uses Bible verses, but underneath it is saying that Jesus isn't quite enough and it wants to add something on to Jesus. And Paul says, "I'm agonizing for you because I don't want anybody to rob you of the fullness that you have in Christ." And then he exhorts the church. He gives them his main warning in verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." This was a heart problem, friends. They weren't denying Christ, they were demoting Christ. Christ had become just part of a system alongside mystical experiences and dietary rules and angelic visions and ritualistic laws. And Paul says, "Stop it. Stop right there." And then he gives them this bombshell in verse 9. He says, "Stop this because for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in Him you have been filled." There you have it. That is the antidote to syncretism. Paul doesn't say to them, "Don't follow false teaching." He says you already have everything you need in Christ. No Christ plus angels, not Christ plus rituals, not Christ plus cultural traditions. You have just Christ. John MacArthur said this, put it this way. He said, to add anything to Christ is to say he is not sufficient. And if he's not sufficient, then he's not supreme. And if he's not supreme, he is not the Savior. That's the bottom line. Friends, let that sink in. When we tolerate any kind of Christ plus religion, we are not just tweaking theology, we are insulting the sufficiency of our Savior. And from here, Paul gets very practical, and he identifies all the different ways that syncretism is showing up in the church. And let me tell you, all these things are very well and active in the African church. And in a minute, we'd look at a few examples. But it's full of legalism and mysticism and asceticism, the kind of self-made harsh religion that tries to put you at a higher spiritual level. And then there's all kinds of human traditions and worldly philosophy. Different expressions, but the same heart. It's Jesus and. Paul's cure is not just to stop it. His cure is to hold up Christ. And so that rival trusts look ridiculous. Look back at chapter 1 with me for a minute. Go to verse 15. This is his strategy. Before he talks about any of these syncretistic issues in the Colossian church, he exalts Christ, he lifts up Christ, and he declares he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things were created, through him and for him. He is before all things. He holds all things together. He's the head of the body, the church. He himself will come to have first place in everything. Verse 15 through 18. Over and over and over, Paul exalts Christ. Friends, the best antidote to syncretism is not pointing to the falsehood, it's showing the greatness of Christ. His power, his beauty, his sufficiency. And if you do that, if people clearly see that, they won't want anything else. Why would you? And friends, in many ways, that's why we exist as ARC. Because when a pastor can hold up Christ clearly, when they can preach the sufficiency of Christ, people who are trapped in fear-based mixtures can finally breathe clean, fresh gospel air. Preachers need to make much of Christ in their preaching. They must not just talk about what's wrong, they must exalt the one who's right. They mustn't just try and tear down idols, they've got to lift up the Savior, because Christ is not just a piece of the puzzle, he is the puzzle. Christ is not just part of the church's success, Christ is the life of the church. Syncretism is a Christ plus system of religion. God forbids it in the Old Testament. Paul calls it captivity in the New Testament, and he answers it with Christ's absolute sufficiency. But what does it look like practically in Africa? And then we'll bring it back around to the Western context. In Africa, syncretism, and we call it African traditional religion, or ATR for short, it's often attached to fear. Fear of curses, fear of spirits, fear of the dead. And it locks people in tremendous amounts of bondage. Let me give you some examples in more detail. But let me begin with something I want you to feel and not just understand. Because as I say, in the African setting, syncretism is not mainly just curiosity or an interest. It's about fear. It's about survival. It's about family. It's about community pressures that come. It's about what people believe will happen if they do not comply to this system that is before them. And if you grew up in a Western context, You may grow up thinking, well, my faith is personal to me. It is private. But in Africa, your faith is very much not private. It's woven into the very fiber of the community, into the fiber of family. And it takes the form of all kinds of rites of passage and at funerals and celebrations, all kinds of things, but especially in the interpretation of suffering. And the question they ask is not, is Jesus enough? They ask, is Jesus enough when life is scary? And it's at that point that ATR presses the believers towards syncretism. One of the areas is the living, the dead, and the unseen. ATR often assumes that the whole world, everywhere around them, it's crowded with spiritual forces. And misfortune isn't just misfortune. Sickness and infertility and business failure and relational struggles, these are interpreted as spiritual disruptions. And these spiritual disruptions happen as a result of a curse that's been placed on you, or witchcraft practices that have taken place, or maybe there's an offended ancestor that you haven't appeased, or there's a neglected ritual that you didn't perform, or even a spiritual debt that you have not paid. Now, friends, we know the Bible's not naive about spiritual realities. The Bible is clear about the demonic. The Bible is clear about spiritual warfare. But the Bible does not authorize us to walk in fear-driven rituals. The Bible does not authorize us to communicate with the dead for mediation. And the Bible does not authorize us to bargain spiritually. Talking with the dead, consulting the dead, we call that ancestor veneration. It's a Christ plus the dead type of philosophy. And this is probably the biggest one that we have in Africa. The pressure is often framed not as worship, it's framed as respect. You've got to respect the dead. You've got to respect your ancestors. And they'll often say, we don't worship them, we just honor them. That's what we do. And this is where shepherds really need a lot of wisdom. They need wisdom from above, because you can honor your parents, you can respect your heritage, you can remember the dead. In fact, the Bible commands us to honor. But the question is not, do you love your family history? The question is, what is the spiritual function of the ritual that you've performed for the dead? If the ritual that was performed was done to secure protection from the spirits, or to remove a curse from you, or to obtain some kind of blessing, or to appease a dead uncle, or to consult the dead for wisdom and advice, that's not cultural, friends. That's spiritual allegiance, and it collides directly with the uniqueness and the sufficiency of Christ. Scripture says there's one mediator, right? Only one between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. No ancestor can mediate for you. The dead cannot mediate for you. It's Christ alone. And so in Africa, this is what training these men does. It equips shepherds to say to fearful believers, you don't need the dead to guide you. You have the living Christ. You don't need rituals to cleanse you. You have the blood of Christ. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You don't need to pay any spiritual debt to any ancestor, because Christ has paid all your debts for you. Friends, that's not just a Western culture. That's the gospel. Then we have the just-in-case type of religion. I spoke about it earlier. I believe in Jesus, but you just never know. That's not theoretical. That's daily life in many contexts in Africa. Believers may attend church, but as I say, they keep their charms for protection. They pray in Jesus' name, but they go and consult traditional healers. They confess Christ publicly, but they go home and perform cleansing rites and rituals. And they do this because they fear the consequences of not doing it. They blend. And the scripture is clear from Sinai to the golden calf to Mount Carmel through to Jeremiah. God will not share his throne. He doesn't exist with just in case. Either Christ is enough or he isn't. And then, of course, we have the prosperity logic that stems from this. It's called a transactional religion. It's religion as bargaining. If I do this, God must do that, right? In ATR, if you perform this ritual, the ancestors will respond. I give, I do, I sacrifice, and the spiritual world responds. Now, here's the problem with that. That very same transactional logic is so subtle that it can be carried into the pews of the church in a flash. It's not always loud prosperity teaching like we've seen from the crazy charismatics. It's sometimes just the thought that if I tithe, God will and must provide. If I attend church, my family will be fine. If I do the right spiritual things, my business will succeed. If my child is sick, it must mean that somehow I have failed spiritually. And when suffering comes, people panic. Their religion is not based on the sufficiency of Christ. It's based on spiritual leverage. And this is why we need to consider the whole counsel of God. Christ suffered. Paul suffered. Believers through generations suffered, and they continue to suffer. And God does not measure love by ease, friends. He measures love at the cross. And then we have all kinds of hunger for power that takes place. Spiritual technologies, people hungry for power, they treat Jesus like a force that has to be accessed for their purposes. And you get all kinds of formulas and objects and special anointings and all kinds of techniques, Christianized versions of old traditions. They are rampant. They look spiritual, they look dramatic, but they leave people in terrible bondage. Paul calls that kind of thing a self-made religion, and he says it has an appearance of wisdom that has no power against the flesh. True maturity, friends, is not measured by fireworks. It's measured by fruit. And then you have the pressure points, funerals, weddings, rites of passage. This is where syncretism almost becomes unavoidable and costly, and it forces believers, many believers in African contexts, are just under severe pressure. A funeral happens, the family gets together, and the uncles insist that the funeral rites be performed on the body. The ceremony is demanded, the goat is slaughtered, and the ritual is performed, and everyone turns and calls it culture. But again, what is the spiritual function of that thing? And it always has to do with appeasement. It always has to do with cleansing. It always has to do with mediation, and it's never, ever neutral. And our prayer as we work with these men is that they would have the courage and the tenderness to shepherd believers through those family pressure points without collapsing into and compromising in mixture. How hard is to give them the tools and to strengthen them to stand up against that? That's why we train pastors, not only that they can know doctrine and know how to preach, but that they're able to apply scriptures to those pressure points where syncretism happens and where people are caught in bondage, and so that they can help them to be freed from it. There's so much more that I can say about ATR. It's an endless topic and there are endless examples. But this, I hope, helps you feel the African context a little bit better. ATR is fear-laden, it's community-enforced, and it pressurizes believers to a Christ-plus existence. But as we think about these things, we invariably have to do some uncomfortable work as well. We have to turn the mirror towards ourselves, because it's very easy in the West, and even as I was doing my doctoral studies and I was looking at these things, I sinfully looked at that and said, thank goodness, I'm not like that. I caught myself many times judging them harshly. But Scripture doesn't let us do that. It's easy for us to feel superior, but the same Christ-plus theology lives all around us. And our idols are very respectable idols. Our syncretism is often invisible because it is culturally normal. So let's bring it home. In the Western context, let me say it, we also have traditional religions. We just don't call it that. Our ancestral spirits are not the names of dead relatives. Our ancestral spirits are the inherited gods of our culture. Control, comfort, success, image, money, politics, self-definition. And the pressure is not usually coming from the village elder that's demanding a ritual. The pressure is a steady discipleship of the culture that says, this is what you need, this is what's normal, and this is what will keep you safe. So Western syncretism often looks like this. It's a Christ plus control theology. We are trained to manage risk. We are trained to optimize life. We are trained to build backups for everything, and we're trained to control every outcome. Now, friends, don't get me wrong. I'm a planner. I believe in planning. There's wisdom in planning. But when control becomes your functional savior, your heart says Jesus is good, but I need to be in control. Here's the diagnostic for you. When control is threatened in your life, does peace collapse? Ask yourself that question today. That, friends, is a rival trust. Then we have Christ plus money. Money has become a Western charm. It's not just because people like green stuff in their pockets, but money promises safety. And so when savings drop and money goes, anxiety rises. When retirements are threatened, spiritual stability is shaken. And friends, that's an indication that money is not a tool. It's something that you worship. How about politics? That's a hot topic in this day and age. I won't get into either or. But you can be politically engaged. It's good to be informed, friends. No one says don't be interested in it. Christians should love their neighbor. They should pursue justice with wisdom. But if your hope is tethered to the outcome of an election, and if your joy and your fear are governed by the news more than by the sovereignty of God, then politics has become an idol to you. It's become a plus. And here's how you know. Because politics shapes your anger. It shapes your compassion. It shapes your willingness to listen. It shapes your willingness to love others who don't believe what you believe. That's a Christ plus philosophy. How about comfort? I'm giving them to you quickly. Comfort's one of the most powerful Western idols. It says that you've got to do everything in your power to avoid any kind of suffering. You can worship Christ on Sunday and then spend your whole week and your whole life around building convenience. There's no costly obedience, there's no sacrificial generosity, and there's no courageous wisdom. Comfort becomes the king of your life. And Christ, an accessory. Fear of the uncomfortable drives people. And then we have approval. That's a big one too. Much of what you see on social media is people putting stuff out there because they're seeking approval. Fear of man makes Christians limp. We hide sin because we want to look all put together. We avoid confession because we fear embarrassment. We avoid hard conversations because we fear disapproval. Friends, that is a divided loyalty. We have this idea that we have to be sound. I'm sound. And that is a trap that even many shepherds fall into. Mature churches have a very unique temptation to turn orthodoxy into pride. You can love doctrine and still drift into spiritual self-confidence. We are the ones who know how to do this. We are the only ones who know how to do expository preaching properly. We are the only ones who have it right. We are the discerning people. We know the truth. We're not like those other churches. And that's how syncretism creeps in, because even that can become an idol. It's Christ plus reputation. It's Christ plus our tribe. It's Christ plus being right. And the cure to it is no different to the cure that Paul gave to the church in Colossae. Hold fast to the head. Tremble at His word. Repent quickly. Love holiness. Exalt Christ. That's the cure. So with all that said, as we reflect on that and reflect in our hearts, why does it matter? Why does Africa matter? Why does America matter? Why does it matter that pastors are taught and trained properly? Why does it matter that this church sends Steve to Africa? Because God protects His bride through faithful shepherds who preach the Word of God in fullness and in truth. God protects His bride through faithful preachers and shepherds who preach Christ's sufficiency and who refuse mixture. Syncretism, friends, is not an individual struggle. It becomes a church-wide disaster when church leaders do not confront or won't confront syncretism. It becomes normalized. It becomes our way. It becomes a tradition. And then a whole generation grows up thinking that that's how it should be done. That's Christianity. They grow up to believe that mixture is Christianity. And I've met wonderful, faithful, loving brothers who are caught up in the prosperity gospel for one reason only, because that's how they did it from the time they were this age, and they think it's church. God protects His church, His bride, through faithful pastors who preach the word clearly, who exalt Christ without addition, who expose false worship, and who shepherd people through those pressure points. And they model courage with tenderness. Friends, this is why ARC exists. We're not trying to import a Western style of Christianity into Africa. That's not our aim. ARC exists to strengthen churches by strengthening their shepherds. Men who can open the Bible and say to a fearful people, Christ is enough. Men who can say to people, you don't need a second mediator. You don't need a backup ritual. You don't need spiritual insurance. You have Christ. He's enough. And so, Grace Bible Church, this is where I want you to feel the purpose that you're involved in here. When you send Steve to us, when you pray for him, and when you release him, and when you support him, you're not just simply supporting his travel and it's a fun trip for him to go on. You are participating in spiritual warfare at the highest level for the sake of the purity of church, Christ's bride. You're standing with Elijah and you're saying, stop limping. You're standing with Jeremiah, who says, don't trust in religious cover with mixed idols. You're standing with Paul when he says, don't let anyone take you captive. And you're standing with Christ Himself, who will not share His glory. And here's the beauty. None of that is charity. That's family care. Because there's one church. There's one bride. There's one gospel. There's one Lord. And so sending Steve is a declaration that we love Christ's glory enough to fight for pure worship. By sending him, you're saying we love Christ's people enough to help shepherds to preach correctly and to feed their flock and to strengthen them. We love the African church enough to do the hard, patient work of training leaders who can confront that scourge directly and with boldness and with courage. Back home here this morning, if this message somehow resonated with you and you realize that you have fallen captive to those worldly philosophies of Christ plus theologies, I urge you, in the name of Christ, stop limping. Stop saying, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but you never know. Stop building in your life backup saviors, whether they look like charms or bank accounts, whether they look like ancestral mediation or political hope. It's the same thing. Cling to the sentence that kills syncretism. In him, you have been made complete. And declare, Yahweh, he is God. Christ plus nothing. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fullness found only in Jesus Christ, the true God who took on flesh, the head of the church, the Savior who paid our debt in full. Oh Lord, forgive us all this morning for our rival trusts, those things that are based upon our fears, those respectable things that draw us away from just declaring Christ alone. Purify our worship. Strengthen this church to love your glory more than comfort. Give Steve strength and clarity and courage and humility as he serves not just here in Bakersfield and here all across the United States, but as he serves with us in Africa. Raise up faithful pastors across Africa who will preach Christ without compromise and shepherd your people out of fear and into freedom. And may the name of Jesus be treasured above all. In his matchless name we pray. Amen.